Behold, the Lord, he comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked out the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure or weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness can compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths faint and are weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for such a description of yourself. We ask that you continue to give us a greater appreciation of who you are, a greater desire to worship you for who you are. This we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Where would you turn? Where would you turn if you wanted to give people a description of God? And some would turn to Genesis 1. They'd open up at the very beginning of the Word, and they would start talking about the Creator and his power, his love of variety, and his immense ability to bring things out of nothing. Others might turn to Exodus 34, verse 6, a great passage where God reveals himself, and he says, the Lord, as he passed before Moses, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's one of my favorite passages to talk about who God is. Maybe you turn to Revelation 5 and 6 and that great picture of heaven surrounded by the host that he has made, worshiping him, all of them crying out, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. But you could do a lot worse than turning to Isaiah 40. It's another wonderful passage that gives us immense things about God to consider who he is, what he's done, and it's all hidden in beautiful poetry. As we work through the passage tonight, I, I hope that you come to see God as more amazing than when you first came in. The passage begins with God instructing his prophet to go up and tell the people, go proclaim who God is. Go proclaim. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice, he says, with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and tell the cities of Judah, behold your God. Recognize him, understand him. I mean, the city of God, Jerusalem, is to proclaim to every other city in Israel, but also in the world, the character and nature of God. They're to go up on top of a mountain. They're supposed to shout it aloud. Now, we think that if I went up on a mountain and I shouted, nobody's going to hear me. Maybe a few hikers that are running around in the valleys up there, but that's to misunderstand the geography of Israel. And if you walk onto Israel, the hills are such that as you stand on top of a mountain and you proclaim, everybody in the plain will hear you. Every city is built on top of a hill. And so if you go to a hill above it and you proclaim, they'll hear it as it's echoed out across the land. God's instructing his people, go up and boldly proclaim to everyone around my name and my character and my ways so that the world might understand who I am. These inhabitants are told to go proclaim good news, right? And we normally think good news is something that God's done, something that he's about. Maybe the good news is that sin and struggle has been broken, or the glory of God's been revealed, or the word of God's a sure foundation. But as you go and you listen to that passage, everything that God says is about who he is. Right? The good news is the very nature and character of God, who God is and what God is doing. Not how it affects us. Not the good news that something's been done for us, but the good news that this is who God is. So who is he? How does he choose to reveal himself in this passage? He's a universal God. Right? When he says to go out and proclaim to all the cities of Judah, right, he's speaking to a context in which normally gods were gods over a little city. A god was kind of regional and parochial, right? He belonged, so there'd be a god in Linden, and there'd be a different god over in Sumas, and there'd be another god down in Bellingham. And he's saying here, go up and proclaim to all the cities that are under the place where I rule, this is who God is. There's one God. He belongs to all of them. He's not provincial, he's not isolated, he's a God who reigns over it all. And he's strong and he's mighty, verse 10 says. He comes with the might of his arm, and he rules. The whole image is a poetic way of trying to picture a strong man that comes carrying out his will over everything that he rules over. He's a king. That's why he uses his name, the Lord God. Lord being king or sovereign or ruler, master. Yahweh being that covenant name of God that says, yes, I'm a king, but I'm also in relationship with you. I'm not over you just in the sense of ruling you with a despotic kind of power. I'm in relationship with you, ruling you to bring about good and right and justice. He's a God who loves his people, and he wants them to understand who they are. And he's a tender shepherd, verse 11 tells us. He tends his flock. He gathers his lambs in his arms. He carries them in his bosom. He gently leads those with young. What an amazing picture to set in opposition to, I'm a Lord and I'm a strong man who comes, but I'm also a gentle shepherd. That image took on a whole new set of meaning for me this past year as my wife likes animals, and she decided one day to bring home 5 sheep, 5 ewes. And 5 months later or so, I guess, I ended up with 10 lambs and 15 sheep running around my property. And the love and the concern and the attention that was bestowed on that little flock from my wife and from my children, the bottle feedings of the rejected ones, the pasture management, trying to figure out where they needed to go so that they could survive on our little piece of property. God's that kind of shepherd. But he's looking at all of that, and he's taking them in, and he's like, come, I want to carry you, right? What happens when those little lambs are gathered up, the ones that were rejected, and they're carried around by my kids? They became a set of lambs that knew the heart of my children. The rest of the lambs would run away, but those lambs would come really close. They wanted to hear and experience and be with us. And so God is that shepherd. He says that he gathers up his lambs and he carries them so that they're close to his heart. They learn who he is. They're willing to feed from his hand. And so he gently leads them. Behold your God, strong and universal and powerful, but a gentle, kind, and loving king. And that's what he tells them to go up and proclaim. Make sure that Israel understands this. But that's not all he tells them to go proclaim. He says, remind them that I'm immense, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, who's marked out the heavens with a span, who's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains on a scale. I mean, at this point, it's still poetic, but he shifts to a series of questions. How big must God be to do these things? How grand and immense must he be to hold water in the hollow of his hand? I don't know about you, but I can't hold much water in the hollow of my hand. Certainly can't hold a river in the hollow of my hand. Definitely can't hold the ocean in the hollow of my hand. And yet, just this little piece of God is so immense that every drop of water he can hold in the hollow of his hand. Who marks off the heavens? I mean, who takes a tape measure and starts at one end and runs it out? I don't care even if you have 100-foot tape. It's going to take you a long time. And God says, who does that? I do that. I mark off the heavens. I set the scale. I put dust in a scoop and I weigh mountains on a balance because I have a balance that's big enough to do it. And I don't have to break them down into little pieces and do it a little bit at a time. Right? I'm a God who is immense. Our God is strong and he's tender and he's gigantic. And he's a governor over everything that exists. Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord or what man shows him as counsel? This term measure is different than the one in the previous verse. Right? The one in the previous verse was how we're used to dealing with measurement. Stretching out a tape measure. But this term means to set or regulate the scale that's being used. So the craftsman goes out into the field and he takes his tape measure that he bought down at Lowe's and he stretches it out and he measures something. Who told him that that was a foot? That's the job of the National Institute of Standards and Technology. And that's the kind of phrase that's being used here, that there's somebody who actually sets the standard too. And it's the standard that oversees who measures the Spirit, who sets the standard by which the Spirit acts. God again. He's the one who does it. He's the governing, the governor over all, the sovereign, independent one. And he's wise. Verse 13 and 14 tell us. Whom did he consult when he did this? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Nobody. We can't give him advice. Because he knows it all already. God is amazing. He's just, verse 14, who taught him the path of justice. And justice isn't what we think here. We have this weird idea in Western culture that justice is, I take off my glasses, I put on a blindfold, and I say, here's the punishment, here's the crime, we balance them out so that they're even. That's part of justice. But that's not all of justice. Justice is about a whole way of life that gets shaped and brought into conformity with God. If you went and studied that word, mishpat, in Hebrew, it applies to everything from how should one worship, to how should a trial be done, to the verdict that's given, to what happens when somebody's suffering and I don't come along beside them, I'm practicing injustice, and what happens when somebody's suffering and I do come along beside them and I help. That's justice too. All of that is justice. And who taught God how to do that? Nobody. He's the one who teaches us justice. He's able to take love, and he's able to take righteousness. And Jeremiah says, justice is right in between them. It's the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. For those are the things he delights in. He's a just God. So he's powerful, he's mighty, he's immense, he's a tender shepherd, he's wise, and he's also just. He's incomparable. There really isn't anybody else like him. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, he says. I count it as dust on a scales. To whom then will you liken me? To whom will you liken God? And what will you compare him to? I mean, the God who is and was and will be is a God of incomparable greatness. There is no one else like him. The nations can't compare to him. The strength of the world can't compare to him. The coastlands can't compare to him. There is nothing that you can set up and say, God is like this. See, I fashioned it. You can look at it, and this is God. All the things of the world are inconsequential when compared to him because he is the standard by which everything exists. That's why idolatry is so foolish. It makes no sense to think that we could fashion something and say, this is God. Let's pray to it. Whether it's an idol that we can see and we set in our home, or whether it's an idea that we hold in our mind and think this is the way it must be. There is a great foolishness in idolatry, for it says that something else is the standard by which we do life. There is only one worthy of worship. Have you not known, Isaiah says? Have you not heard? The Lord's the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And so Israel was supposed to go up on the hills, and they were supposed to proclaim this so that everybody in the land heard it and understood it. Why does it matter? Why does any of this matter? Why did God care about this? A couple of reasons. He wanted us to worship him. He wanted us to worship him. The implication behind all of this in the book of Isaiah is that God alone should be worshiped. Nothing else should be substituted. The people of God are being called to turn from all the idolatry that's in the land, all the things that are there that may be present in their life, and return to the only God who is worthy of worship. Our allegiance should be to him, for he's wise and he's just. Our praise should go to him, because he alone is strong and loving. Our trust should be in him because he alone knows the way to peace and life and harmony. So why do we spend so much time second-guessing that? Why do we read the scriptures and say, God didn't really mean that. I think I'll do life my own way. Even this morning, as I was in our congregation, in our Sunday school, we were having a discussion about life and do people have the right to take life? It was a conversation around abortion and euthanasia and a number of other things, right? A number of other topics. And it was amazing to me how many people kept trying to justify the euthanizing of people, that it was an okay thing, because it was compassionate. We put our animals out of misery. Maybe we should put our people out too. Have we not read the scripture? Do we not understand that this is a God who sets a stage and sets a way of living life that is not to be tampered with or messed with? He's to be worshiped, and worship implies not just coming on a Sunday morning. Worship implies, or a Sunday evening. Worship implies living all of life according to the standards and the ways that he invites us to live, because they bring flourishing. It also matters because it brings strength to the weary and the weak. It's a great benefit to know who God is when your life falls apart. When your life falls apart, it's really helpful to remember that God's a tender shepherd, right? That he's the one who's coming alongside, and he'll carry you. And he'll carry those around you so that you can gain the strength that he has. They can be passed on, that you can find that safety and that security again, knowing that you're not over alone, you're not going to be overcome, right? He hasn't abandoned you. He's a God who does all of these things. And so we recall and we need to remember who God is so that we can remember when our life falls apart that he's still there. Jesus picks up on this kind of theme when he invites the weary and the heavy laden to come and find your rest. We rest in the strength of the one who has all strength and all wisdom and never tires, doesn't wear out. It's also important because we need to remember that there's a time to wait. As the chapter ends, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at waiting. I'm really bad at it, actually. I often think that my timing and my plans and my intentions are better. And that if God would just catch up to what I was about, he'd realize that the world would be a much better place. But when I recall who God is, that he's the all-wise shepherd who doesn't need my advice, doesn't need my counsel, then I'm able to remember and sit and wait. And wait upon God to rest in his presence and his timing and his plans. And if those plans are good as I judge them, all the better. And if those plans happen to be what I would consider bad, then I need to return to my understanding of who God is. What's he up to? Why do I think this is horrible? And why do I not trust him? He's my God. And he rules over it all. And it's in this waiting that it allows us not just to refresh ourselves, but actually, he says, to soar up on wings like eagles. Be carried on the winds of life from one current to the next, that it doesn't take my energy to try and fight against the things that are going on, but I let him support me and carry me. Maybe that's why Paul could say something like this: we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, persecuted, but not driven to despair. Perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Maybe Paul could go through all of those things that he suffered, all those things that he went through, because he remembered who his God was. And so he entrusted himself to that Lord. And so the message this evening for the children of God is this: behold your God, strong, tender, immense, a great governor, wise, just, and incomparable. And entrust yourself to him. He won't let you fail. So whatever you're facing today or this week, don't face it in your own strength, but turn your eyes to the Lord and let him carry you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to increase our understanding of who you are and what you do. Lord, it's so easy to compare you to the things that are going on in our life and to think, yes, you're good and you're loving and you're tender and you're wise when things are easy. But Lord, we want to learn how to say those things even when they're hard. So draw them to mind. Instruct your children that we might be ready to worship you in any and every circumstance. And we can't do this by ourselves, Lord. So please send your Holy Spirit to prompt us and remind us and guide us back into a deep and abiding trust in you. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name. God's people said. Would you please rise as we sing together?